Well, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hopefully not for the last time personally, but the last time in this current series. Hebrews chapter 11 will be our text. And I'd like to go ahead and read for you verses 32 through 40, although we will focus our attention specifically on verses 39 and 40 this morning of Hebrews chapter 11. And there let us hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say, for time will fail me, if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. May God add His blessing to the reading and study of His Word this morning. I begin this morning with a list of names that some of you may quickly identify with, a list of names that some of you may quickly know who these people are. Some of us will look at the list and try to figure it out. Maybe by the time we get to the end of the list, you'll know something about these men. You'll know something that these men have in common. And so here's the list given with this question, and I ask you this question just for your own personal thought. What do these men have in common? Dan Broithers, Billy Hamilton, Tress Speaker, Joe Jackson, Ed DeLahante, Lefty O'Doul, Roger Hornsby, Ted Williams, Ty Cobb, and Babe Ruth. They like to play baseball. Okay. Now, some of you might just simply be tempted to say they're all baseball players. Well, this is true. But there's more to it than that. Some of you might have guessed that they're all Hall of Famers. That would be true as well. But I would also tell you that that list represents the top 10 men who have the highest batting average ever in all of Major League Baseball. While that is true, that's not really ultimately what I want to share with you, what these men have in common. I find it interesting that men such as these are immortalized for doing something that in all other sports and in all other areas of life we would find repulsive and absolutely reprehensible. You know what it is? A baseball batter is the only sports figure who is counted successful when he fails two-thirds of the time. Now, you might say, well, Ty Cobb and Babe Ruth, they're up there around 400. That's 4 out of 10 times. But the idea that a great baseball player, by and large, he only gets on base or he only gets a hit one-third of the time. Now, can you imagine any other job that would settle for such imperfection? You know, it was interesting as I was looking at this, the worst Hall of Fame quarterback, the quarterback that actually made it into the Hall of Fame, and the worst Hall of Fame quarterback, a man by the name of George Blanda, completed only 48% of his passes, but he made it into the Hall of Fame. But even that's better than a baseball player. That wouldn't be tolerated, I think, by most quarterbacks today. But can you imagine for being honored for such incompleteness? Being honored for such imperfection? How long would a surgeon keep his license if he lost two-thirds of his patients? How long would a banker have his job if he lost two-thirds of your money? How long would her brother Tyler last as a painter if he only painted one-third of the wall that he was supposed to paint? We all understand the ridiculousness of that. And yet we praise these sports figures, particularly baseball batters, who consistently fail at what they do and who are grossly then imperfect in their endeavors, no matter how entertaining it might be. Now, what does all this have to do with Hebrews 11, verses 39 through 40? Well, if we will look at those verses again, and I'd like to just have you note carefully the closing words of verse 40. It says there, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, this statement serves as the basis of our premise this morning, namely that true biblical faith is perfecting. It has as a goal and an end that has been appointed by God, and that is the ultimate and absolute perfection and completeness of all those who live by faith. In other words, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, if you are in the process of being made perfect, understand, God is not going to settle with you only getting on base one-third of the time. He's bringing you to a fullness, a completion, a batting average, if we want to put it in those terms of 1,000. Now, I don't have a perfect outline this morning, but let me just share with you some thoughts as we consider Hebrews 11, 39 through 40, phrase by phrase. Our text begins with that little statement, and all these. And all these. It is a reference back to everyone we've been studying here in Hebrews 11 over the past 4.5 months. It is a reference back to all these great examples and expressions of faith as revealed in the previous verses. It is as if the author is saying, pause for a moment. Take a deep breath. And consider again the faith of Enoch and Abel. The faith of the prophets, of Abraham, of Moses, even the faith of Israel. As well as what we noticed last week, a whole host of nameless faithful saints. These lived by faith. And these died in faith and by faith. But what all these had in common was that because of their faith, and we've been defining faith as a firm trust in the person, promises, and provision of God, a trust that affects behavior, causing us to live according to God's Word, that all of these were those who had, and look what it says in our text, verse 39, gained approval through their faith. Now, folks, I love that statement. You know why I love that statement? Because the goal of faith, what is the goal of faith? We could probably come up with all kinds of adequate answers, but the goal of faith, according to this verse, is to gain approval of God. That word there to gain approval, if you look at the marginal reading in your NASB Bible, it would say that they have obtained a testimony. They've obtained a good report. And who gives this report? Well, just like Abel and Enoch back in Hebrews 11 verses 4 and 5, all these received the approving testimony of God that their faith was true and that these had pleased God. Can you imagine any greater testimony? I really would like you to consider that for just a moment. There's all kinds of things that we labor and strive for, right? And we do like to be approved by other people. We do like people to consider us and to accept us and to look upon our efforts and say, that's good. Do you strive for that in your relationship with God? Not as a means of obtaining salvation, but because you've been saved out of love and gratitude for Jesus, do you desire to gain a good report? In fact, wouldn't that be very similar to the parable where we hear the master say, well done, my good and faithful slave. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Isn't that the desire to obtain a good report? To hear from God, well done, you have pleased me. In fact, if we go back to verse 6 here in Hebrews 11, just to remind ourselves, very familiar verse, what does it say? And without faith, without a trust in the person of God that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him, without faith it is impossible to what? Please Him. How many things do we attempt to do, though, just on our own? How many things do we attempt to do not because we're considering the person of God or the promises of God or even the provisions of God, of His Spirit and His Word and of prayer? We go off on our own, as it were. We fail to heed the great promise of Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, to trust in the Lord entirely with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, and He smooths the path. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, if that be true, and ultimately it's your desire to please Him, then what's the great call here? What does my faith look like? Does my faith allow me to please God? All these, our text says, received the testimony that they had pleased God. And all these, by faith, have obtained promises from God. And this reminds us then that the ultimate goal of faith is to live a life pleasing to God. How are we doing? But our text goes on to tell us something somewhat shocking. It's easy to read these verses and just kind of go, well, you know, whatever. But consider this statement. These were people approved by God. They got an A+ on their report card. They were the ones that God said, well done, my good and faithful slaves. They had received the testimony. And then it goes on to say this shocking statement, but these did not receive what was promised. What? It's important to read this, I believe, in the right manner, for God had indeed made many promises to the likes of Abel, to Enoch, to Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, and the rest. Many promises came to pass. We could even consider some of those promises. We won't right now. They were promises that God made to these individuals and even to the nation of Israel, promises that strengthened their faith, promises that encouraged their souls. Hebrews 11:39, however, is quite specific. In your English translation, doesn't really carry this. It literally reads here at the end of that verse, verse 39, that they did not receive the promise. There's a definite article in front of there. We can read it. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was the promise. Well, what does that mean? In all the promises of God, there was one promise made over and over from generation to generation, age to age, that was not fulfilled in the lifetimes of any of these individuals of Hebrews 11. It was certainly something that all of these looked forward to. It was something that each one of these individuals anticipated with certainty. But what was the one promise that they did not obtain, that one promise that they did not live to see? And truly that promise, to which all other promises were subject to, was the coming of Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One of God. These were longing for it. If you look through Old Testament history, they were longing for the coming of Messiah. And we know that for many, their idea of Messiah got twisted and perverted, and yet they longed for the coming of Jesus. Such a truth is summed up well for us, is it not, in the song that we sang earlier? Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, but not just theirs, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. I'd like to take you just through a few verses in the Old Testament of many references that serve as the moorings of the faith for those who believed God, who believed there was a promise of a coming Messiah, of Jesus Christ. The first mention of that, and many of you would know this well, the first mention of a coming Messiah, of a Savior, is found for us in Genesis 3:15. And in Genesis 3:15, we read this, "And I will put," God is speaking, "enmity," speaking to Satan, the serpent, "and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Her seed shall bruise you on the head," shall crush you, in other words, "and you shall bruise him on the heel." And it's interesting that from that verse we can learn that many of the Jewish girls would always wonder if they might be the one who would bring that blessed seed into the world. but the idea that there would be one who would crush the serpent. To the prophecy and promise of Moses, we find also in Deuteronomy 18:15 a statement by Moses. He said that there would be a prophet that would come that would be even greater than himself. We read that in Deuteronomy 18:15. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." It's interesting that one of the statements that was made to John the Baptist when he came preaching, what did they ask him? They said, "Are you the prophet?" Why did they ask him that question? Because of Deuteronomy 18:15, because the Jews understood that the prophet was another term for Messiah, and they were trying to figure out who John the Baptist was. There is another reference, and again, there's so many, but to the promise of one who will deliver God's people and lead them like a shepherd. We can see in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, God is speaking to Israel, and he says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David," and David is dead, and so this is a reference to the seed of David, "and he will feed them, himself and be their shepherd." Beloved, with these and many other promises, the Old Testament faithful took these promises and they looked forward to an anticipated fulfillment of time when Messiah would come and speak to them the words of God and shepherd them out of the bondage, but not just physically. They were looking for spiritual deliverance from sin as well. And there's a promise of Jeremiah, and we have looked at this one, but I'm going to read it for you again anyway. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, this is truly one of the hopes of Israel. Jeremiah the prophet records the words of the Lord, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." And this last statement, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Do you know how incredible that statement is? What was Israel's and Judah's state when those words were uttered to them? They were in the Babylonian captivity. They were in the midst of having been so perverse and so degenerate and so anti-God. And God says, "I've not given up on you. I will actually promise all of these things, but one of the great things at the end there, I will forgive your iniquity." Have you ever done anything so rotten, so horrific, something that just so pierced your soul, you just wondered if the person that you sinned against would even ever forgive you? "This is no way," you say. "There's no way that they're going to forgive me. I was so rude. I was so mean. I was so bad." And I wonder if many in Israel at that moment, and they heard God speak, were in wonder of the statement, "I will forgive their iniquity. I have a covenant. I have a plan that I put together. Messiah will come and he will forgive your iniquity, pay the price for your sin." Messiah would accomplish these things. And yet, the truth of the matter is that from Abel to the unnamed faithful of these verses in Hebrews 11, all of these died in faith. All of these died without ever seeing that promise. That is, they died, however, in joyful anticipation that while they did not yet see Messiah, they surely would one day. In fact, Jesus makes a reference to that in John chapter 8 and says, "Abraham saw my day," and what? He rejoiced in it. He was looking forward to it. He didn't get to see it with physical eyes, but he anticipated it with certainty. And so, let me make an application, because I know we've just kind of, okay, we've done an Old Testament survey, Pastor. You've given us some verses about Israel's anticipation of the coming of Messiah. But what does that mean for us? Well, while we know, and we'll come to see shortly, that what was largely in view here was the first coming of Christ to provide himself as the sole and final sacrifice for man's sin, something that we then look back to, we also have the fullness of the promise. There's more to the promise, isn't there? How many of you are grateful this morning that Jesus Christ has come to pay the price for your sin, that He died on the cross for your sins, and that He was raised again on the third day? Anybody? Amen. Hands up. Whatever. Turn Baptist for just a moment and say amen. All right. Thank you. Is that the end of the story? I mean, if that's what there was, I guess we could rejoice. We could say, as the song, the Hebrew song says, Dayanu, it would have been enough. But God promises something more with that, doesn't He? And Jesus said, if I go, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. I will receive you to myself. The great thing is that even as Israel anticipated the first coming of Christ, beloved, by faith we anticipate the second coming of Christ. There's a great similarity there. There's a great similarity between the ideas there that we do not even have the fullness of the promise, even on our part, knowing that Jesus did not simply come to be a sacrifice for sin, but also to make His followers fit for heaven. Do you believe by faith you will be fit for heaven? Yesterday, I hope I can say this, yesterday we grilled Tyler. 3 hours of theological questions we asked him just to get him ready for his mock ordination. And, you know, as you go through that, what was the purpose of all that? And we didn't ask the question exactly like this, but the question ultimately is do you think you're ready? Do you think you're fit to be a pastor? We actually asked him about that. Do you think you're fit to be a pastor? Do you know all the information that you need to know? Can you articulate it in a certain way? And you know the answer to that is like, well, maybe. Yes and no. You know, there's so much more to know, and you don't want to be arrogant and everything. But when Jesus comes, He will fit us completely for heaven. There will be no question about whether or not we're fit. Tyler might question whether or not he fits into the ministry today, if he needs more experience. But we will not question if we will be fit for heaven when He returns. But you can only have that confidence by faith that when He returns, and when you see Him as He is, you will be made like Him. That's a miracle to me. I'm looking for a miracle. Because I know how rotten I am right now. And a lot of you know how rotten I am right now. And that's okay, because I know how rotten some of you are. Right? We're on a journey and we're being made perfect. We may be only batting 333 right now, but one day we will bat 1,000, as it were, because of Christ. We look forward by faith to the provision of Messiah, not only for the salvation from sin, but we look forward to the final realization of that provision. That day when we shall be fully conformed to the image of Christ, and as the song says, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, perfect and able to stand with confidence, not because I've done anything, but because He's dressed me, He's clothed me, He's perfected me. And so the question this morning is, do we by faith look expectantly and longingly for His coming? All these others, they died without having realized the promise of the salvation from sin. We have that promise. We've seen that inaugurated as Jesus died on the cross for us. But now, just like they, do we look forward to His coming? And just how does this faith reveal itself? Well, consider the words of 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. It says, now little children, what does it say? Abide in Him. Dwell in Jesus. Pour yourself into Him. May He be your dwelling. May He be your covering. Find in Him. May He be your all in all. May He be your joy. May He be your rest. May He be your righteousness. Even as we were singing, little children, abide in Him, because as you do this, this is what faith looks like, as you abide in Him, so that when He appears, what's going to happen? You will have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. How many of you have ever been concerned that when He comes, you might have to cower? Yeah, man, you look, man, my life. Well, abide in Him. That's what faith looks like. It's saying, I am so excited, so anticipatory of the coming of Christ. It's going to affect the way that I live because I have a firm trust in the person and the promises and the provisions of God that He is coming again, and I want to be ready. And that is ultimately the application we can draw from verse 39. Okay, so we've seen from verse 39 that it's only by faith that anyone can please God. We see that by faith he gains God's approval. That is, that he obtains that testimony, a good report of that faith from God. And now looking at verse 40, we have, again, something that is a shocking statement as far as I'm concerned. And that is that Old Testament saints were imperfect. They were incomplete, not receiving as of their lifetimes that which was promised. And that leads us to the question that's answered in verse 40. Why? Why? Well, funny, we can just read through a text and never ask the right questions. Why? Why are they incomplete? Why are they imperfect? And may I submit to you that the reason for this was to reveal something to both Old Testament and New Testament saints. And that is the surpassing greatness of the person and sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. One of the reasons why it was given that the Old Testament saints wouldn't be perfected until New Testament saints came along is so that Old Testament saints, they would anticipate something better. They would look forward to the greatness of Jesus Christ. And that we as New Testament saints look back and see what the Old Testament saints went through, and it shows us just how great Jesus really is. How many of you are glad that you're not sacrificing animals in your backyard? Anybody sacrificing animals in your backyard? Okay, just making sure. Can you imagine to have to go through that week after week or whenever you would have to do that? And so what we have here is the statement that tells us of the surpassing greatness of the person and sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Verse 40 reads this way. It says, because God had provided something better for us. Now, in the Old Testament, the saints were to understand and anticipate something better to come than the sacrifice of bulls and goats. That was the whole point. God kept pushing them. There's something better. These are but shadows. These are shadows of something better to come. These served as a type of a picture of the perfection to come in Messiah. And this thought is actually summed up well for us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. I'm just going to put that up on the screen for you. It says, for the law, in reference to the Old Testament saying, since it was only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, and here's the word, what? Make perfect those who draw near. So I can come as much as I want, according to the law, as it were, and well, I'm not going to do this, by the way, but we could sacrifice goat after goat, lamb after lamb, bull after bull, and it's never going to perfect us. It never was intended to make us complete. We're going to continue the bat, 333. Because of this, the Old Testament saints then were to long for the perfection of something better, of someone greater than what had been given. But the New Testament saints have that something better. They have the contrast between the Old and the New Testament, and they can understand by comparison then how much greater is Christ than all the types and symbols. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews is about? The superiority of Christ? We see this summed up in Hebrews 10 verse 14. And there we read this statement, for by one offering, Jesus has what? Perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all. It is His work that has perfected all those who are sanctified. And I believe that the point being made here in all of this is simple. It's to point us to Christ. Folks, our lives are to be focused on Jesus. Our lives are to be thinking in terms continually as though we are truly His ambassadors. Jake and I were talking earlier in the week just about evangelism and how do we effectively reach our community and reach our families and reach our country and even other countries with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the conclusions that I repeatedly come to is that, you know, you can put together a big church program. You can have everybody coming out and we'll go door to door or whatever. But that's not truly biblical evangelism. True biblical evangelism is when every believer in Christ goes out purposely with the intention of making disciples. So that wherever you go, wherever you are, you consider yourself first and foremost an ambassador, a spokesman for Jesus Christ. I fail miserably at that. I walk into Walmart and I'm going to the milk and I'm buying the milk and I'm getting out of there. And I fail God because I fail to remember that I'm an ambassador for Christ and that there are people I'm passing who are dying because they do not have the knowledge of Christ, and I'm right there and can invite them to church or share a tract with them or share the gospel straight out. And yet, I'll never do it if I do not go into the Walmarts and the car washes and the gas stations with the intention that I am there for Christ. But I'm usually there for myself. And if we're honest, we usually go to places for ourselves. But we are not our own, are we? We were bought with a price. And we belong to Christ. And so the point is that I need to have my attention fixed on Jesus. Even as the Old Testament saints then, as we were reading back from verse 32, they prevailed and persevered through times and trials by faith in the coming promise of God to send Messiah. So we too, as New Testament saints, folks just like you and me, are to prevail and persevere through times and trials by remembering what Christ has done for us. We're just simply looking back. And as they looked forward, we look back and recall that Jesus died on the cross to save us. He saved us, folks. He didn't come to harm us. He didn't come to make our lives more difficult. He didn't come to make it so hard for us to share our faith that we tremble inside. He came to give us life and give it to us abundantly. He came to give us His own testimony that we might proclaim it. He didn't come to harm us. He didn't come to torment us. What did He come for? To give you life and give you hope. And then because we have been blessed to see this first coming, where Jesus is seen in chapter 12, by the way, I'm going to jump ahead for just a moment. What are the two statements in 12:2 that Jesus is what? The author and perfecter of faith. And it just made me think here with this that Jesus came the first time to demonstrate that He is the author. He is the origin of our faith. And now we look forward to what? What is the second term in Hebrews 12:2? As the perfecter. Now we're looking forward to Him perfecting us. And we're to fix our eyes on Jesus as we look back to what He did to save us and as we look forward to Him ultimately delivering us from the sinful world. What an incredible thing. And when we do that, we are exercising a similar faith to that of Abraham and the other Old Testament saints as we look forward to Him as the perfecter of our faith. Again, verse 40 tells us that God had provided. Look at that statement. That is, He has actually furnished in advance. He planned beforehand is the term. He planned something better for us. And while this something better includes much of what we've already spoken about, I think it's safe to say that this phrase serves as a summary of all the teaching of the book of Hebrews, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 10. The theme of the book is the superiority of Christ. There is something better for us, and that phrase, I think, refers to the times in which we live in. We get to experience something. How many of you have ever... Let me try to put this into perspective. I know it'll be a weak illustration, but I do greatly respect the person and the ministry of John MacArthur. Most of you know that. And I'm confessing a little bit now, but I remember hearing for the first time, it was actually... Jake telling me about John MacArthur calling him on his cell phone and leaving a message on his cell phone. Is that not true? That happened? Yeah, didn't he leave a message? Or he made a message for you or something? Yeah. All right. I mean, just to have that kind of intimate contact with John MacArthur. And I remember thinking, man, why can I have that kind of intimate contact with John MacArthur and get to know him? I've been to 2 shepherds conferences. I've been as close to John MacArthur as I am to Jay Samuelson right there. But I haven't got to shake his hand because there's another swarm of men around him all the time, and I didn't want to participate in that. And that's not the point. But the point is, we can look at something and go, man, I wish that I could have done that. I could have participated in that. Folks, that's the idea here. We have something better. We have something better than the Old Testament saints. We've seen the fulfillment of the forgiveness of sins in Christ. We get to participate in a time when that's actually what we rejoice in, what we have. We don't sacrifice the animals anymore because Christ has been the final sacrifice. So let me just very quickly share with you at least 3 things from the book of Hebrews that are better for us. These are better things. And see if these are not true. This is the teaching of the book of Hebrews. Get to chapter 11, we do a summary. Okay? Get to the end of chapter 12, we'll do another summary. First, New Testament saints have a better revelation, right? We have a better revelation in the person and words of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, it says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. My family were reading through 2 Kings right now, and we were noting as we're reading through 2 Kings, you can't get through a chapter without seeing some kind of miracle take place. I mean, whether it's an axe head floating or you know, God supernaturally preserving a young king or whatever it may be, there's all kinds of miracles taking place. And again, do you ever find yourself kind of thinking, man, it would have been incredible to live in a time when you actually saw just so plainly the hand of God. To see the Shekinah glory of God resting over the camp of Israel. How many of you have not desired to see that? That would be incredible to see. So I read a statement like this, that God the Father has spoken to the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And we can think that that was somehow wonderful. It is certainly wonderful. But look at verse 2. In these last days, He has spoken to us how? He has spoken to us in His Son. The one appointed heir of all things. The one through whom He made the world. What's better? Having the revelation of Jesus in His person and His work and His words, or the revelation of those who were ultimately pointing to Jesus? There's really no question. And while we should be overwhelmed and excited and consider the awesomeness of God as we read through the Old Testament, all of it's just pointing to how great Jesus Christ is, and He's the one that we ought to be focusing on. We have a better revelation. We need to know the words of Christ as He's communicated it in the Gospels and through the New Testament epistles. We have a better revelation. But there's a second thing that we've alluded to already. New Testament saints have the enjoyment of a better covenant. Remember that the Old Testament saints lived under an old covenant. They lived under an old covenant that we read according to Hebrews 10:1 that could never perfect them. But we live in the enjoyment of a better covenant. We've already read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. We've seen that the author of Hebrews quotes that over in chapter 8. And while there are promises that are clearly intended for a restored future ethnic Israel, the spiritual promises of an inward knowledge and a personal knowledge of God, along with the forgiveness of sins, Jesus says, that was inaugurated by His death. And everyone who's in Christ gets to enjoy that great promise that God has forgiven their sins. That He will remember your sins no more. What a great joy. We enjoy that better covenant. Third and finally, that we'll look at this morning, the New Testament saints have, what the New Testament saints that the Old Testament saints did not, is that they have a better cleansing of the conscience. A better cleansing of the conscience. And what I mean that is the conscience-clearing blessing of knowing that Jesus has provided the final and perfect sacrifice for sins. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 9 again. That's what this whole book is about. But the idea that I always have to live with a consciousness, with an awareness of my sin if I'm an Old Testament saint. I can offer the blood of a goat or a lamb, but I immediately recognize that it is insufficient and I live with the guilt. But in Christ, what does it say? Beginning in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place." Here's the joy. Folks, I hope that somehow I can convey this to you once for all. Why do you not sacrifice animals in your backyard? Because Jesus has made the sacrifice once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. This is ours. This is what we have in Christ. It goes on in verse 13 and 14, and then in verse 28 as well. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and ash and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," that is, God accepted these things in the Old Testament, and it did bring a certain amount of an awareness that if I do these things and I do them by faith, I'll be okay with God. But how much more, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What a joy! I need not worry about my sin if I am in Christ. We sing the hymn, "Jesus paid it mostly." Jesus paid for all the big ones. Jesus just took care of the little ones. Jesus paid it all. Verse 28, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," and here's our joy, here's where our faith comes in, just like Old Testament saints, "he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." One of the things that makes God's plan for New Testament saints better is that rather in living in anticipation of needing to have our conscience cleaned from sin as the Old Testament saints did, New Testament saints live in anticipation of his second coming, according to verse 28 that we just read up there, for salvation without reference to sin. It's been inaugurated, folks. It's not consummated yet, right? We're waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. Does that describe your faith? Are you looking forward for his appearing a second time without reference to sin? Okay, you can be Baptist for a moment. Amen. A faith that has experienced cleansing from sin by trusting that Jesus did indeed come to die on the cross for your sins. A cleansing that now motivates you to follow Christ. And a faith that simply says, "Lord Jesus, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come." Well, this brings us then to that phrase with which we started, the end of verse 40. An interesting phrase, isn't it? "So that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Remember that the "us" refers to New Testament saints and the "they" refers to Old Testament saints. It might be tempting to read this and think in terms that somehow the faith of New Testament saints is better than the faith of the Old Testament saints. That would be an incorrect reading here. It's not better. The faith isn't better. If you read it carefully, the verse, I believe, clearly indicates that the faith of both Old and New Testament saints is dependent upon one another. Ultimately, one doesn't exist apart from the other. Not only is the Old Testament saint incomplete and imperfect without the very times then and experiences of the New Testament saints, but the New Testament saint, that is, our faith, is incomplete and imperfect without the times and experiences of the Old Testament saints. Why do I say that? Because there's not two faiths. There's not two ways of salvation. It's always faith alone in Jesus Christ. And if that be true, then we're simply talking about here the way that we are able to look at what Jesus has done. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And what's the point here? I believe whereas they looked for Christ in the shadows of the Levitical priesthood and animal sacrifices, we see Christ in all his fullness and sufficiency on the cross. And they need that. They need to know that Christ has come and has provided all those things. Whereas They looked forward to the coming of Christ, anticipating how He would bring salvation to pass. We look back to the Old Testament and see Christ working out this plan of salvation. And if anyone thinks that the New Testament faith is somehow better than the Old Testament saints, then just look at Hebrews 12:1 for a moment, because we would have to explain this statement. The next verse that says, "Therefore, since we, New Testament saints, have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." Who are those witnesses? All the Old Testament saints. Now, I don't know that they're sitting up there in heaven kind of cheering us on, as it were. But the idea is that we have witnesses of what? Of what faith looks like. I think the key point of this statement is simply that the experience of the faith of Old Testament saints testifies to us of the importance of prevailing, persevering, and perfecting faith. In other words, these Old Testament saints have shown us what pleases God, right? That's what we've been studying in Hebrews 11. What does pleasing faith look like? And we've looked at all these examples. And we could not be perfect if we did not know what pleases God. And then we testify. How do we make them perfect? Well, we testify to the authentic nature of their faith, perfecting their faith, as it were, by continuing to trust in the same person, the same promises, the same provisions of God, even as they trusted. Both Old and New Testament saints share the same faith, and the same goal of faith is clear: perfection. Absolute perfection. We're going to bat 1,000 to perfectly please God and to perfectly be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so while we may continue to cheer in this lifetime sports heroes who are imperfect and continue to fail 2/3 of the time, understand this: God does not intend, nor does He allow imperfection in His own. This morning, understand that He wants you to be perfect. And your first response to that should be, "I'm in big trouble." Until we recognize that perfection is not of our own making. Remember Jesus' word in Matthew 5:28, "Therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, that rules me out. Until I come by faith and recognize that Jesus is perfect, that Jesus gave a perfect sacrifice, He lived a perfect life, He has provided for all those who trust in Him, His righteousness, His perfection to be upon them. The Lord intends your faith to be perfect. And we look back to Old Testament saints and we see the glory of His coming to be the once for all sacrifice for sin to those who believe. But now we must also look forward, eagerly waiting for Him to return. So I ask you this morning, how do you know if your faith is perfect or if it's being perfected? That's an important question. All kinds of people with all kinds of faith and all kinds of things. But how do you know your faith is in Christ and that it is actually being perfected and that it is actually pleasing to God? Are you looking back to see what Jesus has done for you? And are you looking forward to what He has promised? It's pretty simple. Are you always going back to the cross, thanking Him for your salvation, thanking Him for His gift of eternal life, and then are you looking forward to His return? Do these things affect your life? Even down to the details. Folks, I made the confession. I did not do it glibly. I need, personally, pray for me. I want to walk into Walmart or wherever it is with this firm thought in mind: I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I am truly an ambassador for Christ, and He has sent me there to be His testimony, to be His witness. Do you believe that God wants you to have your faith affect you even down to those details? Let me close with a couple of questions that John Calvin posed in regards to Hebrews 11:39 and 40. He asks these two questions. Question number one: if those on whom the great light of grace had not yet shone showed such surpassing constancy in bearing their ills, what effect ought the full glory of the gospel have on us? In other words, we can look at the lives and the experiences of Old Testament saints and wonder how it is that Abraham could be so faithful to God. Wonder how it is that Moses could have been so faithful to God, or David so faithful to God. And sometimes we put these men up there as, wow, they just really demonstrated incredible faith, which they did, but they did so with not near the fullness of grace revealed as you and I have. How much more then? How much more ought we to live by faith? Question number two. A tiny spark of light led them to heaven, but now the Sun of Righteousness shines on us. What excuse shall we offer if we still cling to the earth? In other words, just as we've been saying, where are your affections? Tonight we're actually going to talk about that from 1 John chapter 3. I invite you back tonight, but where are your affections? Have you set your mind on things above, on Jesus Christ who's seated at the right hand of God, or have you set your mind on things of this earth? And we have the fullness of the revelation that says that Jesus is coming, and He's coming to take His own home to glory. How does that affect you? What things of earth captivate and occupy you more than a commitment and devotion to Christ? May we be continually and utterly changed by the message of the gospel, even as Paul understood it. And we sang earlier, and closed with these words, that we would, like Paul, count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Just for a moment, take everything into consideration in your life. All that you have, all that you are, all that you own, all that you know. I know that's a simple thing. I'll give you 5 seconds. You take all of that and consider that now in light of knowing Christ. And you want to know the greatness or the weakness of your faith? Do you count it all as loss? I give up everything I know. I give up everything that I own. I give up all things in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. Is that where your heart's at? As we close Hebrews 11, we have certainly something better. We have the revelation of Christ. We have this knowledge of Christ. And what are you doing with it? Do you count it as surpassing value? Let us close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for the opportunity to consider these thoughts from Your Word this morning. And we thank You for the joy that we have knowing that You have granted to us such a faith that allows us to know You and to know Your heart. Lord, we thank You for the revelation of Jesus Christ and the giving of the Word. Lord, this Word that we studied this morning from Hebrews and all these other Scriptures, we thank You that these have been given for, first and foremost, that we might know You for our edification. But Lord, they've also been given to us that we might have something to say about You, something to say about Your Son, Jesus Christ, something to say about man's need for salvation in Christ. And we pray, Father God, that whatever else we might take home this morning, that we truly would be struck with this thought, that You have given to us Jesus, but ultimately we belong to Jesus. And ultimately our lives are to reflect that by faith. And so, Lord, help us to be mindful in the ways in which Your Son leads us day by day, moment by moment. Help us to be mindful in our lives where we can be more effective just by simply telling people who Jesus is. And we thank You that You are perfecting us and You are fitting us for heaven. And we look forward, I pray each one looks forward, to the coming of Christ in the final day when we will simply see Him face to face and rejoice as we've been ultimately perfected. For we are confident of this very thing, that You who began a good work in us will carry it on to perfection
until the day of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.